For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so Acts 4. So what we've been studying, what this whole book has been about, it's about all the things that happened after Jesus Christ came and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And the study here has been about this movement that was taking place in the ancient world during this time. Jerusalem in the first century was ground zero for this movement, this gospel movement that just swept the ancient world. And it was all about this claim that a guy returned from the dead who was the Messiah. And this claim that there's a message of good news that your sins can be washed away. And that there's an invitation from God, an amnesty, that there's an invitation from God to come and have a right relationship with Him. And that's been accomplished by Him already. And at the center of that movement was this community, was the church, which we've been reading about, sort of this first iteration of the church, this first church. And it was dynamic, and they were empowered by God's Spirit Himself living within them. And that's what's going on. And it's pretty exciting. Now, as we get into chapters, 3 and 4 and 5, we start to hit a series of snags, though. It's like everything in the beginning of Acts, everything is full speed ahead. Everything's awesome and working great. And then all of a sudden, boom, they start hitting these brick walls, these obstacles. And there's like a series of challenges to the church, challenges to the message. And that's really what we're reading about here. So last time we studied, they hit a major challenge, which was that there was an effort to intimidate the church. All these authorities lined up against them and were like, and pulled a power play. And yet, what was the result? The result was that they weren't intimidated. Their confidence was actually built up by God. And the effort was to suppress the message, but was the message suppressed? No, on the contrary, we read that the message actually spread even more. And that's kind of the pattern. That's kind of the theme of all these challenges, is that whatever mankind throws at God, whatever effort there is to stop and suppress this message, it just keeps right on going. And we see the church persevere in faith, and we see God come through with provision. And the result, it isn't just that they survive these challenges, it's that they like completely reverse and overcome. It's like the church actually thrives. Not just survives, it thrives in the midst of these attacks. That's what we're watching. So now, this week, we've got a new challenge today. And this challenge is pretty different from the challenge we read about last time. Much more insidious, much more difficult to detect. This challenge does not come from outside the church. This challenge arises within the church. And so let's read. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. So we've got a new character here, Joseph, also called Barnabas. He's going to become very important in the book of Acts as we go. We're meeting this character here for the first time. Joseph was his name, but it says the apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So it's a nickname. He's got a nickname, which I'm heartened by that they had nicknames back then, because I love nicknames. And we have all kinds of nicknames around here, you know. Many of them are not suitable for this environment to discuss. My nickname is Son of Encouragement. Just kidding. Nobody has ever called me that. But anyway, now you know nicknames are biblical. So you got Barnabas, this guy, and what's so encouraging about Barnabas? Well, listen to what he did. It says, he owned a tract of land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He presented it to the apostles. Now, this should ring a bell with what was described earlier in chapter 2. This was something they were doing. is that people were actually selling their property, they're actually liquidating their resources and coming and giving it to the apostles for the purpose of the apostles distributing it among the poor people among them. So we read in chapter 4, it says there were no needy people among them, which is astonishing actually for the time and the circumstance. And this was a response to a need. Remember, we said the composition of this church is kind of unusual. Many of them are from Jerusalem, but also many thousands of them are from out of town because they all came in for Pentecost and met Christ and became part of this church and stayed, and they don't have jobs and they don't have land and they don't even have homes here. And so what's happening is they're operating like one unified family. The people who have means, the people who have enough, are getting rid of extra to take care of the folks that don't have enough. And that's what Barnabas is doing here. Pretty cool. But, and the but signals the beginning of the problem, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So, Ananias doing the same thing. He's following suit. He also has land. He also sells his land, and he also brings the money and presents it to the apostles. There's one key difference here, which is that it says he kept back some of the price for himself. So what he brought and presented was a portion of what he got. No big deal, really, right? Except Luke is already, in the language here, Luke is already like flagging our attention to a problem. Luke is signaling us that there is something fishy going on here. There's a deception. This word, it says he kept back some of the money. That word is nosphizomai, to set apart, to misappropriate, or to pilfer. It's got a negative, sneaky connotation. He kept back. He pilfered some of it. How do you pilfer your own money? It says he pilfered some of it. And then there's this clue too, with his wife's full knowledge. It indicates like there's a secret here that she's in on. She knows about the sort of dishonest thing that he's doing. You know, what's really going on here? Here's what I think is happening. What I think is happening is that Ananias and Sapphira agreed to sell this property, and they've come and they've presented a portion of it, and they've kept some back, but they've kept some back in secret. They've secretly kept some back. So they've come and presented, here's what we made from the land, as though it was all they made from the land, and the secret is it's only part of what we made from the land. I think that's what they did. And so Peter somehow discerns that this is going on, and he calls Ananias out on it on the spot. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And so Peter busts him out. He's like, dude, you're lying. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Dude dropped dead. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Yeah. Right? I'm sure every head in the room was like, and turned to Peter. You know, and Peter's like, well, I just asked him why he lied. You know, I didn't kill him. What in the world? And the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. That had to be sort of awkward, you know. Oh, hey, Sapphira. What's up? And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. So he's asking, he's like, was this the price of the land? But do you get what he's doing here? He's giving her an out. All right? He's giving her an opportunity to lie or not lie. Kids, did you get all ready for bed? Yes, Dad. Did you get your pajamas on? Yes, Dad. Did you brush your teeth? Yes, Dad. So, like, if I go up there and touch your toothbrush, it's going to be wet? And they're like, I'm like, do you want to go check and make sure? Yeah, okay, good idea. Why don't you do that? You know, I'm just like, here's a chance to proceed the way you're going, or I'll give you a pass here if you want to backtrack. Sapphira, was this really the price of the land? And she said, yes, that was the price. She affirms what Ananias said and thereby implicates herself, doesn't she? She is corroborating the false information that he gave. She's revealing that she's collaborated with Ananias. She's in on this lie. She's guilty, and she's just doubled down on it. Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Okay, that's our passage. So I'm going to hand it over to Gary here, and just kidding. That's our passage. Whoa, that raises a lot of questions. I'm guessing this passage gets skipped a lot when people do Acts. She falls over and dies. When we, you know, we have Oasis downstairs for the kids, and they try to match the teachings down there, teach something that kind of goes with the teaching that we heard up here. And so Jeff Risley emailed me and said, hey, what passage are you teaching? I said, Ananias and Sapphira. Good luck, buddy. You know? what is there for us to learn? I don't know. If you're sitting here, when I read this, immediately to me, questions come up. A lot of questions, actually. So are we saying here, you know, this was God's doing? Didn't God kind of overreact a little bit? Like, don't you sense that? Like, they died. Doesn't that seem a little disproportionate? They exaggerate, you know, they kind of faked how much, they told a lie. But he didn't, like, curse the crops of the land they lied about or something. They died. It feels like overkill a lot. Does the punishment really fit the crime there? So God will kill you if you don't give your money? Is that the moral of this story? Is that the take home? Because, like, that's the take home. I mean, guys, we're going to pass the hat here at the end of this meeting. Better watch your back, if that's what this means. So God will damn Christians if they sin too much? Is that the warning? Don't sin too much. Anytime you sin, you're rolling the dice. You might, bam, fall down dead. Is that the message of this passage? Was what they did even that bad? Like, they told a lie. I mean, people do way worse stuff in the Bible. Peter denied Christ 3 times, and he didn't fall over dead. So how is this even fair? It seems unfair. Was God in a bad mood? Grace didn't count that day? Is God an emotional, angry God who lunges? Or was he just trying to terrify everyone and fill the church with fear, as it said? Is that the kind of God who says they need motivated, I'm going to scare the living daylights out of them? Like, what is happening in this passage? So what I want to do is I want to try to interact with some of these questions, see if we can answer these. And as we go, I think what we're going to see is not only are there good answers to these, there's also there is a really important and awesome thing that God is showing us in this passage. So let's take this one first. So God will kill you if you don't give your money. No. All right. Next question. No. The New Testament is explicit. Our generosity is a response to God's grace. God gives first. We freely give in response to the love that he's already shown us. That's made very clear in teaching passages. That's not the point of this passage. That's not even God's beef with them. Like, ask yourself this question. What was the sin here? What was Ananias and Sapphira's sin? Was it that they didn't give their money? No, that's not the sin. It's not whether they gave or not. Peter makes that explicit. He says, while it remained unsold, the land, did it not remain your own? It's like, it was your land. You didn't have to sell it. Wasn't it yours before you sold it? It's not whether they were free to sell it or not. And after it was sold, Peter said, was it not under your control? It was your land to sell or not. And when you sold it, it was your money to do with what you wanted to do with it. So it's not whether they gave or not, and it's not whether they gave enough. That's not the issue. It's not even greed. I think most people read this and think, well, they must have been greedy. Yeah, but in the they're actually giving voluntarily. Land was super valuable. This was probably extremely generous that they didn't need to do. It wasn't greed. That's not what Peter calls them out for. What does he call them out for? It's right there. You have not lied to men, but to God. It was the lie. The issue was that they lied. That's what Peter points to, not one, but three times in the passage. Here's verse 3. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? That's the problem. They had made a public demonstration of their generosity. They come in public and laid this at the apostles' feet. And yet it was disingenuous, right? They were posturing a little bit. They were exaggerating their generosity and leaving out a part of the story. And that was the issue. It was that they had conspired together to trick the church, which Peter regards as tantamount to trying to trick God himself. He's like, why are you doing this? Why are you being posers, is what he calls them out on. Here's what he said to Sapphira. Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? That is the issue, is the honesty. And they lied. And why did they lie? To look spiritual, to win celebrity and admiration and praise. They looked over and they saw, man, Barnabas gave. Everybody loved Barnabas. They call him the son of encouragement. I want to be the son of encouragement. I'm going to do that too. That's what prompted God to have such a big... That's what got God angry. That's what got the big reaction out of God. It's kind of interesting. And maybe you're still like, okay, but why is that such a big deal? So a few years ago, my wife and I bought our house and moved into it. And it had flower beds and stuff. We moved in the fall, so we had no idea what kind of flowers or whatever. And there was a garden in the backyard, which was kind of exciting. We hadn't had a garden. And we're like, what's going to grow in the garden? And so in the spring, all this stuff starts coming up, and we're like looking online trying to identify, oh, look at these kind of exotic flowers, and there's this thing over here. And also there were these little vines that were coming up. And I'm totally naive about stuff like this. I was like, oh, these cool little vines, you know, what are these going to be? And man, they're everywhere, and they kind of make their way up around the other plants. And then all of a sudden I noticed, like, wow, they seem to be like harming the other plants, right? Like, what's going on here? And so, of course, I went and looked online. You know what it's called, right? That's called bindweed. It's an invasive species. It climbs up other plants, and then it sprouts these great big leaves, and it chokes out all the sunlight. And then it grows on top of itself until it makes this big knotted ball and eventually pulls plants over to the ground. And pretty soon your whole garden is bindweed. And there was bindweed everywhere. And I'm looking online and I'm like, oh my gosh, this stuff's terrible. And so I go out there, right? And I grab that vine and I yanked on it, which is a big mistake. Because what that does is it pulls every single flower head right off. So I went inside and I told Sarah, I was like, I declare war on bindweed. And I went out there with the clippers and I clipped every bit of it that I could find. And like 2 weeks later, it was back in full force, just as big as ever. It's totally, I got so frustrated. You have to get it by the root. You have to go, you have to follow the vine through the, you know, down through the leaves. You have to pull it out of the ground, then it usually breaks off or goes right into the middle of a hosta. And I got so demoralized. By the end of the summer, I was so frustrated that I conceded defeat. This is a true story. I went to the hardware and I bought Roundup Ground Clear and I nuked the whole garden. In frustration, boom, I just torched it, you know, raked it out, new soil, grass seed. I was like, we're going to have a lawn now, all right? Grass seed, and it was like, you know, here comes all this baby grass, and I was like, that's much better. Now, how do you think I felt when I looked out there one day, and what do I see coming up amidst the little baby grass? Bindweed. I must have looked like a crazy person. I was out there on my hands and knees, cursing, digging it out of the ground, you know. Okay, why am I telling the story? Because this is making my point, okay? What made Jesus angry? Where are the passages where Jesus really gets hot? I can tell you exactly, it was the religious establishment in Jerusalem who were spiritually hollow. He told them that they were hard of heart. And that they were filled with this fake public posturing. And that got Jesus, that just burned him. That these were the leaders and that they were fake. Check out this verse, Matthew 6:19. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." Does that sound familiar? "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. The Pharisees would go out, and when they would give alms to the poor, they would blow a trumpet. Bum, ba, ba, ba! Everyone, look over here. Look, watch. Bink. I have given to the poor. And everyone's supposed to be like, wow, righteous, pious. And Jesus is just like, barf. You know, you may be getting other, you may be, that's a direct quote. You may be getting people to say, wow, look how spiritual you are, and that's your reward, but that's all you get. You'll get no reward from God. That was his issue. Now what's happened? Jesus has established his church. Something new. Something totally different. Something that is supposed to stand out by way of positive contrast from the corrupt religion of the day. Something free from all that fakery. Something that's supposed to be a breath of fresh air. Something that Acts 2 described as sincere, as simple of heart. It's just pure love. It's not all that other stuff. Something authentic and real that actually represents Jesus himself, who was not fake. Something to carry his message. Something to bear witness to him. This is his representative, alternative to that. And what do we have here with Ananias and Sapphira is the first creeping vine of bindweed. And God is like, no way. No, not in my church. This church will not be founded on hypocrisy and fake religion. This is real, and it's different from all that fake stuff, and we're not going to have that fake stuff here. And that's what prompts the big reaction out of God. The sin is hypocrisy. That's Ananias' sin. It's hypocrisy. That's what Jesus called it. That's what Jesus, how he referred to this behavior. And that word, hypocrisy, you know, when I hear hypocrisy, I think, okay, that's when you say don't do something and then you do it yourself, which, yes, that I think that would fit under hypocrisy. The word is a little bit more rich than that, though. Hypocrisy, upakritos, it's the Greco-Roman word for actor. That's what they called their actors, were hypocrites. You know the masks of comedy and tragedy? Those are hypocrite masks. That was their form of theater back then, and it was major entertainment. I mean, Herod had just built a massive theater for the hypocrites just 8 miles south of Jerusalem. Some of these Roman theaters would hold up to 20,000 people. It's like you got the games, you got the orators, and you've got the hypocrites. That is the celebrity entertainment of the time. And so any night you could go out and see the hypocrites performing, and they would don these masks and they would play their part. And that's the word that Jesus used to describe this kind of behavior. He's like, you guys are actors. You're actors. Putting on a dishonest spiritual performance while inwardly being far from God. That's a pretty good definition for hypocrisy right there. Here's Jesus. He says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. See that? Now your mouth is saying the right thing, but your heart isn't interested in following God at all. And Jesus, he reserves some of his harshest critiques for hypocrisy. Those were the things where Jesus really unleashed on the Pharisees. Some of the scariest passages in the Bible are on this topic. Like Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You're like a dish that looks clean, but inside is rotten. Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like the whitewashed tombs, on which the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. You act all reverent, and you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Jesus said that. Little lammy Jesus. Petting a lamb, and he put it down and said that. And you're like, whoa, this matters to God a lot. The sin is hypocrisy, and it presents a clear and present danger to the church. That's the issue here. Ananias and Sapphira represented a danger to the church. If we embrace hypocrisy, if we just let that be who we are, well, we forfeit our ability to do our whole job as the church. How can we represent Christ to the outside world if we're faking it? When we do that, we're presenting a counterfeit Christianity. Christianity is about a relationship with God, an authentic relationship with God. And when we make it into some sort of game where you act this way and you do that, we're really presenting a counterfeit, and that inoculates people to the gospel because they come and they see that and they say, well, I've tried Christianity and it's the same as everything else. Just a bunch of people faking something. It undermines our mission. Our mission is to be witnesses for Christ. And what does it mean if our witness is false? How can we testify about the risen Christ? Hypocrisy is already our reputation in our culture. You guys know that. That's the stereotype about Christians. And people can sniff it out a mile away. And so when people see that, it just confirms what they already think about us. It devastates our ability to do our job. It also rots internally the sweet provisions that God's given us in each other. It rots our community. It's poison. Hypocrisy fuels like a legalistic competition. You know, if I'm out there trying to look really spiritual, well, that kind of puts it on you then to beat my example, right? And so then there's this whole game of who's more spiritual, and there's winners and there's losers. It discourages transparency. Why should I be honest about my sin if someone else is being fake about it? You know, if we're sitting there and I'm like, guys, I have a sin to confess. Oh, I really blew it. I set out to pray for an hour, and I only prayed for 45 minutes, and then I read my Bible the rest of the time. I really blew it, you know? And you're sitting there, and you're like, well, I have something real to confess, but I'm not going to do it now, right? It becomes this conspiracy of no one be real about any of our real problems. And it rots our real community. You know what I think it does? What it does is it drives the sincere people away. Because people who show up who actually are interested in following Christ, they are faced with the choice of either playing the hypocrite game or leaving. And so the sincere people leave. And worst of all, it's contagious. When you fake it, you teach the people around you to fake it. That's why Jesus called it leaven. It's like yeast that works its way through the bread. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, says Jesus. I'm trying to make a case that this is a real threat, that this is super damaging to the church. Because I think when that dawns on us, then this passage begins to make a ton more sense, doesn't it? What happened in this passage with Ananias and Sapphira? It wasn't about their personal sin. It wasn't about their personal judgment. This was a course correction for the church. That's what this was about. This just keeps with our whole theme of this section of God protecting the church from threats, whether it's persecution or division or intimidation, or whether it's our own homegrown threat of hypocrisy. God's like, that's a threat that must be eliminated. God has intervened to valiantly defend his church from a grave threat. Listen to the result. So if we keep reading, here's the immediate aftermath of this event. It says, and great fear came over the whole church. Okay, fear, we need to address that. There's good and bad kinds of fear. It doesn't mean fear like they were afraid, like you're afraid of Freddy Krueger. They were afraid of God. It's not that. This is a good kind of fear. All right? Luke is saying, and then something good happened. They feared the church. It's a virtue. If you're teaching your 15-year-old how to drive, and they're overconfident, and then they have a near miss and it scares them, what are you thinking? You're like, good, right? Not because you hate them, because you love them. And because they need to have an appropriate appreciation for the powers, for the physical forces here, for the consequences of driving a vehicle, they need to have a fear. They need to fear their car. An appropriate fear. And this is saying what came over the church was a fear of God. An appropriate fear. That God is not a God who can be tricked and fooled and trifled with by the likes of someone like Ananias. And I think probably a fear of hypocrisy too. We should fear hypocrisy growing in our ranks. So a fear came over the church and over all who heard these things, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Isn't that interesting? The very next thing that happened, he says they were super unified together. That makes sense because hypocrisy disunifies us. And so when hypocrisy is rooted out, what happened? They were all unified together. They had real community. But it says none of the rest dared to associate with him. Who are the rest? It's interesting because it says the community came together, and we're about to read outsiders actually flocked into the church. So who are the rest who didn't dare to associate? I think it's talking about the posers and the fakers, the would-be hypocrites, people who would want to come and like make a show of it. Like word gets out about this stuff. And so people were like, oh, I'm not going over there. The hypocrites were driven away. However, it says the people in the city, the people held them in high esteem so that it bolstered their reputation. People looked and said, those people have integrity. You know, I might not agree with them on the whole, you know, raising from the dead thing. But one thing about them is they're the real deal. They're not fake. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, it says. So what happened? People were attracted. Do you see the result here? God addresses a threat, and what happens? They're unified, the hypocrites are driven away, their reputation goes up, their witness is enhanced, and people are drawn to something that is real. Praise God. It's a positive outcome. It fits our pattern. A threat is presented, God makes a provision, and the church grows. So was God overreacting? I don't think so. If we accept that this is as big a threat as I've just made it out to be, I don't think he's overreacting. I think it was intense, and I think it was shocking, and I think that that was probably the point. Will God will damn Christians if they sin too much? Is that what happened here? No, that's not what happened here. This is not a case of someone finally hitting the limit on sin, okay? It's not like Ananias and Sapphira were already the worst sinners, and this was just one step too far. This was the straw that broke the camel's back. No, that's not the case. That's not even how it works with sin. The limit is one. That's how it works with sin. One sin. That's the limit, because God is a perfect God. And if we're going to be his children, if we're going to be intimately connected and unified with him, we can't be less than that. One sin. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Like, we all crossed the limit about 5 minutes after we woke up this morning, if you're really spiritual. And so you're like, well, that, I mean, so is this unfair, what he did? No, it's not unfair at all. They received justice for what they did. They got exactly what they deserved for what they did. And you're sitting here and you're like, okay, but so how can anyone, like, I deserve that too. How can anyone ever be right with God? Exactly. That's why we all need rescued. That is the premise of the whole gospel message. That is the bad news of the gospel, which is that you've fallen short of God's standard. And you know it. And you're helpless to fix it or do anything about it. That is why he came. That is why he, who committed no sin, went to be sin for us, went to stand in our place on the cross and take the penalty for every one of the millions and millions of instances where I went over the line by one. For every corrupt thought I've ever had, for every little dishonesty and big dishonesty, for every person that I hurt unintentionally and intentionally, for all of it, he took our place on the cross. And so his offer is, why don't you let me wash away your sin? The invitation is, come and receive forgiveness from me if you'll but humble yourself to admit you need it. The invitation is to come and say, I want your death to pay for my sin. And God says, done deal. You are my son. You are my daughter for all eternity. That's the good news. And that's the message that they are carrying out to the world. And in the meantime, as that message goes out, God holds back in mercy. We all deserve to fall over dead right now and go straight to hell. But God tarries. Why? Because he loves us, and because he wants us to hear the message, and because he wants us to be rescued, because he's begging us to turn to him and receive forgiveness. By the way, it's not clear that Ananias and Sapphira were judged by God. You know, you read this and you're like, if anyone ever went to hell, it was them. I don't know. But I know that it says, Peter said that they lied to the Holy Spirit, which sort of implies that they had the Holy Spirit. You only get that by receiving the forgiveness of Christ. If that's true, then they didn't go to hell. They went home early. I don't know. So no, it's not a case of someone finally hitting the limit on sin. This is a unique case of God choosing not to show restraint, to make a statement for the good of the church. God's like, in this one instance, I'm going to let fly what ought to happen every time as a course correction in love for this church. So God has intervened to defend his church from a grave threat, which is a good thing because hypocrites are the worst and Ananias and Sapphira were such jerks. You know, it's so good that God finally did something about the only two hypocrites that have ever been in the church, right? Got rid of them, and now the rest of us clean folk can go on living our lives without any risk of hypocrisy, right? Because I would never do what they did. I don't know about you. I mean, you would never do that, right? Right? You would never see someone do something really generous and get a lot of praise and think, man, I wish I had that praise. You would never do that. You would never do something good and then want people to notice how good it was. That would not interest you because you're not hypocrites. You would never do something good and exaggerate a little bit how good, right? You wouldn't play up how much it cost you and play down how easy it actually was. You wouldn't tell a story and leave out the part that paints you in a bad light. No, it's good that God defended the church, not because Ananias and Sapphira were uniquely bad. It's good that he did that because there is a human impulse toward hypocrisy to which we are all susceptible. I got news for you. Our default state is hypocrisy, you guys. And I will be the first to admit that there is a big, fat hypocrite living in my heart. And I am regularly surprised and mortified and embarrassed when I discover him. But he's there. And when I get down off this stage in a few minutes, he's going to say to me, in my heart, I'm going to say, wow, I sure hope everyone sees what a swell guy you are for doing that great teaching. And when I pray with my friends, here's true confession time. You know, I'll catch myself, I'm praying, and I realize, you know, I'm paying a lot more attention to how this sounds to them than what I'm actually saying to God. I'm sure that doesn't happen to you. Or in a conversation, when this conversation starts to head toward a topic that I don't look too good in, and I subtly steer it away from that topic. I will probably go home today and congratulate myself for how good I looked, that I saw what a hypocrite I was and acknowledged that in public. like it's in there really deep, okay? It's bindweed in my heart here. Peter said, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? That's what he said to Ananias. I think that is probably a rhetorical question, but it's a good question, isn't it? Why do we conceive such deeds in our heart? What is with that? I was just trying to think today, like, why is it? What's with that impulse to go straight toward acting cool? What is with that? And I have a theory. My theory is this has everything to do with the fallen nature of this world. And this has to do with our fallen state as human beings. Because apart from Christ, hypocrisy, it's par for the course. Because we're spiritual orphans and we're insecure in our identity. The Bible says that you're created in God's image and you're created for the purpose of being connected with God, which means that you've got all kinds of built-in things that you're expecting to receive from God, that you're built to receive from God, like love and like unconditional acceptance and like the knowledge that what I'm doing is important and has a purpose and is significant. But the Bible says that Because of sin, because of the fall, our relationship is broken with God, and those needs go unmet. And we go through life insecure. And so then where am I going to get those needs met? Well, from you guys, from the people around me. And so then we look to other people. You know, can you affirm to me that I'm significant? Can you affirm to me that I matter and that I'm good? And so now you're my audience. And that's a good question to kind of tease this out in your mind is, as I go through my day, as I go to work or do whatever, who is my unconscious audience? Who am I imagining watching me? Boy, that's very instructive, isn't it? The problem comes in that we're not always lovable or acceptable or significant. So I'm looking for you to affirm me, but the truth is, like, sometimes what I'm doing is not significant. And sometimes what I'm doing is not acceptable. And so when that happens, which it happens pretty often, it's showtime. It's time to don the mask, it's time to hit the stage, and it's time to put on a performance so that everyone can see how good I really am. And when your audience is man, that is your fate. All the world's a stage. And it is a tough audience because people are hard to please. And the pressure's on because it's on you to demonstrate to everyone else. And the stakes are high because all that's riding on it is your identity and self-worth. And don't get upstaged, because if someone else looks better than you, you know, it's competition, right? If someone else is doing something good near you, that's a threat. And if they fail near you, that's a gift. And don't forget your mask. You're going to need that to cover up all of the ugly things that are really there in your heart. You're going to need to cover those up good, because you've got a lot of convincing to do. And so have fun with that. I mean, we already know that's a miserable way to live. And yet we do it a lot of the time. That's a miserable way. Praise God. What this passage is telling us is that in Christ, we don't need to do that. It's a tough habit to break if you've lived your whole life like that, like I have. But because of Christ, we don't have to do that. Why not? God says, why don't you make me your audience instead? Instead of having all of them as your audience and putting on a show, why don't you make me your audience? Remember that passage where he said, don't be like the hypocrites who blow a trumpet when they give their alms? This is what he says next. He says, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Let God be your audience when you give to the poor, not everybody else. That's what he's saying. God's like, live your life with me watching. I see through your performances. Masks don't work on God. He knows the real you. Check out this passage, Hebrews 4. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, depending on your understanding of grace, that is either the scariest passage in the Bible or the most relieving, reassuring passage in the Bible. He knows it all. He knows the real you. Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. He knew you before you knew yourself. And he knows what is ahead for you. He knows it all. And here's what's amazing, is that in Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ, if you have asked for his death to pay for your sins, if you can stand in Christ as an adopted child of God, then he's already accepted you and he is committed to love you no matter what, for all of eternity. Ephesians 1:4, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. God, your audience has already made up his mind about you. And he delights in you. Your audience knows you and delights in you. So we can stand there and say, my value comes from who I am. Who I am in Christ. I'm an image bearer of God. I'm made in God's image. I'm made for good works. And I've been adopted and loved by him, and he values me. And that is the source of my value. I think I've showed this here before. That's my childhood stuffed animal. Dog to doggy. How much is dog to doggy worth? at a garage sale. Free. He's in the free box. He's like a dirty sack of beans. How much is he worth to me? He's priceless. My mom sewed that smile on. He's priceless. Why? Because I value him. He's valuable because I value him. This is one of my favorite quotes from the book Love Beyond Reason, John Ortberg. He says, there is such a love that creates value in what is loved. There is a love that turns rag dolls into priceless treasures. There is a love that fastens itself onto ragged little creatures for reasons that no one could ever quite figure out and makes them precious and valued beyond calculation. This is the love of God. Let that hit home. Your audience delights in you, and his opinion is, frankly, the only one that remotely matters. Hebrews 4, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can always come before God on your best day when the performance is going really well and on your worst. In fact, it's especially the most important on your worst day to come before him who knows you and delights in you. In Christ, I am truly known and truly accepted. Say that a couple of times. I am truly known and truly accepted. If you can get your head around both of those statements, and that is pretty hard, if you can hold both of those ideas in your head at the same time, then you will begin to experience the beginnings of freedom from hypocrisy. These facts release us from the need to perform for others. For me, that is the only freedom I have ever found or seen anyone find in my life from hypocrisy. I don't know of another way to get out of that show. I don't. So, what we've seen here today is that the challenge to the church was hypocrisy. And yet in Christ, we have a basis for overcoming this threat with genuine authenticity. Because of Christ, we can be free from that, which is pretty sweet. You know, I was just thinking about this whole analogy of the stage. And there's something that bothers me a little bit about it. Like, yeah, like living life without Christ is like being on a stage before a hostile audience. And I guess it's a better analogy, you know, coming to Christ is like having a friendly audience. But the thing that bothers me is that it's really not really a performance at all. That's the thing. Following Christ is more like going fishing with your grandpa. You know, he's like, come on, let's go fishing. There's nothing riding on it. There's nothing at stake. He already loves you. That's why he wants you to go fishing. And he's like, come on, I want to teach you how to cast. And, you know, you try and you mess up. And he already knew you were going to do that. And you try again and you mess up again. And you laugh about it because there's nothing at stake. And when you do hit that perfect cast, it feels great because you know that you pleased him. And he is beaming with pride because you followed in his footsteps and it's good. You see what I'm saying? That's what it's like to follow Christ. It's not a performance. All right. So, what should we take home from this study? Don't be a hypocrite or God might strike you dead. Well, it's possible. I'm not really worried about it because I think there would be a lot of dead bodies in the room, including one up here on the stage, if that was God's plan for today. No, what I see here instead, I see this opportunity to be truly different. That's what he wanted. He wanted the church to be different than the world around it. And that's what I think we should focus on, is how can we stand out? 1 Timothy 1, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That word sincere, anupokritos, unhypocritical, not like the hypocrites. We should be different from the world around us. No mask, and yet completely confident before our Maker. Humble about our successes, because they don't mean everything. And transparent about our failures, because they don't mean everything either. not afraid to draw near to each other in real relationships, showing the world the authentic love of Christ, and all the while bringing the glory to Him rather than to ourselves. Man, if we can do that, we will be truly representing Christ in this world. So, next week, we got another challenge, an external challenge this time, and so we'll see how God overcomes that. Yes, God, thank you for the real hope and freedom that there is in this passage. And thanks that that you're different from the world. You're different from the fake stuff that's out there. And you want us to be different too. And you made it so that we can be, or at least we can begin to be in this life. And we're so grateful for that. Help us to see where we're not following in your footsteps here. And help us to claim grace there and get on the solid ground of what you think about us. And we just ask that would empower us to go into this world and represent you in a way that stands out. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.